It's to the best of our knowledge. I'm Anne Strandchamps. If you think of your life as a series of births, what changes? The first birth is when you arrive as a wet, wiggling newborn. But there may be other transitions in your life that feel just as difficult and profound. Some people actually call those passages rebirth. So why does the birth metaphor matter? Let's start with the real thing. Childbirth.
It was the first time when I found that I had to be skeptical of what a doctor was telling me.
This is Ina Mae Gaskin.
When I told the doctor 1 week before I actually went into labor, oh, by the way, I don't want any medication, he said, oh, no, 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 we're going to have a forceps delivery.
It was the 1960s. Delivery with anesthesia and forceps was standard practice.
Now, I had a master's degree in English, and that means you've read a lot of English novels, and the forceps stories in those novels are not pretty. My major strategy was I'll be really quiet and then they won't make me do it. I was wrong about that. They did leave me alone for a long time. Then they came in and they had masks on and they did what they wanted to do with me. And I didn't have any fight in me. I hadn't realized that I would have had to, you know, freak out and slug somebody. So I did have the forceps delivery, and I had the long separation with my baby, and that's what really made me know that there was something wrong here.
Ina Mae Gaskin went on to transform the way women in America give birth. She started the modern midwifery movement, which gave women a lot more choice in terms of how and where to have a baby. But some things didn't change. When I gave birth the first time, it was years and years later, it was still in a hospital. My water broke, but labor hadn't started. And when I went in to be checked, they told me I could spend the night, but if contractions hadn't started by morning, they'd induce. I didn't have a choice. And the thing about induced labor is that the contractions are much more intense. It was brutal for me and for my daughter. She was born in some distress and with the umbilical cord wrapped around her neck. And maybe that would have happened anyway, and things turned out okay, but it wasn't the experience any of us really wanted.
That story holds true for, if not a majority of American women, certainly a large, large number. You know, we don't have horror stories, perhaps, but it's only in retrospect that we realize things could have gone differently, and we weren't given a choice.
This is historian Wendy Klein. She's the author of Coming Home, A Definitive New History of Medicine and Midwives. And she says the history of birth in America is the story of the medical establishment's deliberate and successful suppression of midwives. Now, for her, as for most mothers, it's a story that's both political and personal.
Well, that's really interesting because mine are quite similar. In both instances, with my son and then my daughter, my water broke before I went into labor.
Huh.
But unlike you, I was not told that I was given Pitocin. They just put it into my IV drip without telling me. And it was my husband who noticed it was there. We were literally not informed or given any kind of say.
So I think that ours were fairly average experiences of hospital births. But since then, the number of women who die from giving birth in the U.S. has gone up. I mean, we have all the medical technology and the most expensive healthcare system in the world, and we're failing at something as universal as birth. Why?
It doesn't make sense. It's the most expensive place in the world to give birth. And one would assume, well, if it's expensive, then it must be safe. And in fact, it's not at all. The statistics are horrific in terms of both infant and maternal mortality, and they've gotten worse. Over the past 25 years, maternal mortality has doubled.
Wow.
there is more concern and lots of theories as to why that is. But the risk of overintervention in a hospital for a low-risk birth can outweigh the risk of underintervention out of the hospital. The cascade of interventions that happen once you and I enter with just, you know, our water breaking and then the Pitocin and speeding up labor and the chances of that leading to a cesarean section, which of course is riskier than a vaginal birth.
Well, you've spent years studying home birth and midwifery. Is it possible to say that if the U.S. had integrated midwifery into the healthcare system, would fewer women and babies die?
Recent studies have shown that to be true. In states in which midwifery care is better integrated into the healthcare system, maternal and infant mortality rates are better. That's the other thing that makes the U.S. really unique. Midwives deliver about 10% of all babies born in the U.S., but that's nothing compared to, say, the U.K., where it's more like 50%. And to understand it, you really have to look at the history, the way in which midwifery as a profession was virtually eliminated in the U.S., whereas in other countries, it was fully integrated into healthcare systems. And so you don't have that enormous gap for decades that happened in the U.S.
Yeah, let's talk about that. First of all, when did midwifery become illegal here?
Basically, starting in the 19-teens, really 1920s, obstetrics really takes over childbirth. And then childbirth moves into the hospital. The states start cracking down and regulating and removing licensure of midwives.
How much of this is gendered, do you think? Because it's hard for me not to see this as a story of male doctors taking over what used to be a women-run area.
Sure. And that helps explain why it's really in the late 1960s and the 1970s with the feminist movement that this begins to change. That's when you start seeing women say, this is, you know, we're being treated poorly in the hospitals. You have these horror stories of women being strapped down and yelled at in delivery rooms. So there's a pushback. And part of that is to say, you know what? We don't have to do this in a hospital, and we don't have to do it with a doctor. And the doctor doesn't have to be male. Let's question this whole model.
So this was the period of the hippie midwives, you know, who were giving birth on communes and in buses. You talked with and met some of those pioneers. Can you put Ina May Gaskin in perspective? What did she change?
Well, she, if anyone has heard of a midwife in the U.S., it's usually Ina May Gaskin. She deserves a lot of credit for waking this country up in terms of recognizing there are different ways to do things. And the fact that some of her techniques, the Gaskin maneuver, some of the things that doctors were struggling with in hospitals in terms of avoiding episiotomies or C-sections.
What's the Gaskin maneuver?
Oh, basically, it was just to turn a woman over to avoid shoulder dystocia.
What's shoulder dystocia?
Sorry. Shoulder dystocia is when basically a baby shoulder gets stuck coming out. The baby's shoulder is sort of jammed and it can be a real emergency. But Ina May Gaskin promoted, and I believe she learned this from a Guatemalan midwife, that if you put a woman on her hands and knees, oftentimes the baby will rotate in such a way that you can avoid a real conflict. That's what that procedure became known in medical schools.
There's one story you tell in the book, and for me, it's an illustration of just how powerful the pushback against home births and midwifery has been. And that's the story of the 1974 Santa Cruz birth bust. Can you tell us that story?
Yeah, it's a fantastic story. And in fact, when I first learned it, that's when I sort of knew I wanted to write this book, because it captures so much of the tension that's taking place in 1970s California and other areas. But basically, in Santa Cruz, they had kind of a home underground home birth network going, where they had a clinic in which women could come in for prenatal care, but then these midwives would deliver their children, their babies at home. And one of their clients was ostensibly interested in a home birth. It turned out that she was working undercover for the government. She did happen to be pregnant.
Wait, this is a pregnant FBI agent?
Well, it's not FBI, but she worked for the state.
So a pregnant woman turns out to be going undercover and entraps the midwives?
Yeah. So they receive a phone call one day from supposedly from her husband, who says his wife has gone into labor. Kate Boland, who the case really centers around her, she stays at the birth center treating her patients, and two others go out to this cabin. And they walk in the cabin and they see there's no sign of a woman anywhere. They put down their birth kits. Linda Bennett opens the cupboards. There's no food in there. She opens the fridge, nothing. And then she goes to the bed and she finds it's short-sheeted and gets really suspicious. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door and these cops jump in and arrest them for practicing medicine without a license. They get carted off to jail, and Kate Boland, who has no idea that's going on, she's at the birth center. It's clinic day. There's moms and babies and pregnant women. And all of a sudden, seven or eight cop cars pull up and they raid the birth center. And what they take as evidence is things like surgical gloves, clamps, anything that indicates that she's practicing medicine, which is a violation of the business and professional code. And this case goes all the way to the state Supreme Court. It takes 2 years. And at the end, they determine that, in fact, they cannot practice midwifery because they are not licensed to do so.
So they lost.
They lost, but in some ways, that was really a pivotal moment for midwives. It galvanized the movement to kind of come forward and say, this is ridiculous. So there's the coverage in the Rolling Stone magazine. The feminist attorney herself, Ann Flower Cummings, is pregnant during the trial. Kate Boland is pregnant. She has that baby at home in the middle of this case. So it generates a lot of interest and debate about the true meaning of birth and who should be allowed to do it and where it should be taking place.
Are there lessons in this particular story that have something to say to our other contemporary arguments about women's bodies and women's reproductive rights?
One of the things that's fascinating about the Boland case, the ACLU files a brief attempting to support the midwives and say, well, listen, Roe versus Wade suggests that women has a right to privacy, and we think this case falls under that right to privacy, and we should consider this in, within the larger context of Roe versus Wade. The state comes back and says, no. In fact, Roe versus Wade does the opposite. The state has a vested interest in the fetus after that first trimester. Mm. And therefore, we're going to use Roe versus Wade to point out that a woman should not have a choice at the end of the day where she delivers her baby, or who delivers it for her, I should say. So here's a case in which it pits pro-choice activists sort of against home birth advocates, because the home birth advocates have to turn around and say, well, no. Listen, if, you know, we're not advocating abortion here. We're essentially pronatal. Mm-hmm. And if you should pick anyone's side here, it should be ours, because we're celebrating life. They're all sort of pushing for the same thing, which is for women to have a choice and some control of her body. And it ends up sort of undermining them. The other thing it does, by forcing these women to say, well, we're not practicing medicine, that created this huge divide between doctors and midwives. And that, in turn, results in less ability to have collaboration, which is, at the end of the day, what we need.
Yeah. So in the end, right now, 10% of babies in the U.S. are delivered by midwives. What would it take to change that?
Oh, that's a big question. I think it's beginning to change. I really do. And I think midwives themselves are recognizing ways to sort of educate the general public on, you know, what is a midwife? Who is a midwife? What is a midwife? There's still people today that don't realize they exist. They assume it's a 17th or 18th century concept, or it's just a show on the BBC. And to encourage pre-med programs and colleges to educate young people about that as a viable option. I always talk about it in my classes, and they're like, oh my gosh, that's what I want to do. How come I didn't know about this?
Wendy Klein chairs the History of Medicine Department at Purdue University. Keep an eye out for her book, Coming Home, how midwives changed birth. One of the unlikeliest TV hits to come along in years is Call the Midwife, a historical drama about a group of midwives who work in London in the 1950s and 60s. When it first came out, critics said absolutely nobody would want to see women giving birth on screen. They said young women would be scared, older women would be disgusted, and men probably wouldn't be caught dead watching it. Well, so much for critics. Call the Midwife is a phenomenal hit in England and America, and entire groups of women now get together for watching parties. So last week, I joined Laurie, Jane, Carol, and Liz to watch the premiere of season 7, and it's a bunch of women, of course. We talked about birth.
Did you have a midwife birth or
hospital? Oh, no, hospital. Yeah. So to see
I had a
this...
doula.
Oh, yeah. Did you?
Yeah, I mean, I guess more in preparation, but during the experience, I didn't want any input.
I know exactly what you mean. Mm-hmm. I sort of, all my focus went inside.
Yeah.
Like, we'd done all those birthing classes, and it's like, leave me alone. Don't touch me.
Yeah, don't touch me.
Now I can watch.
Okay.
And I'm going to get up and get more food, whatever.
So good, because I probably will too.
There's a dessert.
Really good one.
There's some Rice Krispie treats over there.
I tested the Rice Krispie treats.
Oh, good.
In 1963
began
blossoms of bright green shoot.
That's
the germ.
Vanessa Redgrave.
She was like the main character in the first two. She was Jenny.
Ice. Nothing moved. Everything was waiting.
Oh, I love this one. That's Sister Monica.
Yep.
Nurse Lucille Anderson, age 25.
Traveling alone. Who's Nurse Anderson? You'll love her.
She's the new nurse.
She's got undiagnosed twins on the far side of the district.
Undiagnosed twins. Surprise.
You get two.
It kind of goes through, like, the birthing trends, too.
Yeah.
The first season, I almost stopped watching because they would give, like, an enema.
Yeah.
And at that just
they'd come with the box.
Uh-huh.
Wait, what box?
An enema kit.
Yeah, like a birthing kit.
What are you doing, nurse? I'm just checking baby's position. It's breech.
Oh no.
Is that bad?
There's at least, I feel like, a baby born every episode.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that was one of the things that really impressed me in the beginning. Just like these strong female characters where the men are very much in the background was just so nice to watch.
So what makes you say it's the most feminist show you've seen?
For me, feminism is meant like communality and working together and lifting each other up and creating that feminine space.
They are just gentle with each other.
I can't do it.
Yes, you can.
Wow, they get really graphic.
Oh, this is nothing.
Another one of those pushes when you're ready, Nadine.
Oh.
We have one arm and another.
So she was brave.
Make sure you watch your courage.
This show kills me. Oh my gosh. It's like every episode they just like cut to the core and make you cry.
I have to say that's the most frank and realistic portrayal of birth that I've seen, certainly on television.
Very accurate.
Yeah.
Yeah. She watches this with her 16-year-old daughter. So it's really nice for her to like show her like this is how it was. What do you think of that today?
Mm-hmm.
And what are you seeing that's similar? Mm-hmm. So it's an easy way to like introduce these feminist values to her daughter.
They touch on a lot of like subjects like abuse, prostitution.
Mm-hmm.
If you're watching it with like someone younger, it does open a door for a conversation.
Right.
We're in a very classy, way. Yes.
Do most episodes wind up making you feel better about the world?
Yeah, like go binge the...
You can see what's possible.
You'll just feel so good.
Do they do that every week?
Yeah.
I really like it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you.
Do you want to join our cult?
Yeah.
Do you just want to do a show about the midwife now?
That was Laurie, Jane, Carol, and Liz. They live in Madison, Wisconsin. They love Call the Midwife, and now so do I. I'm Ann Strangehamps. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from Wisconsin Public Radio and PRX. We've been talking about childbirth. But there are other kinds of birth that are equally transformative. Times when you deliberately strike out in a new direction, jettison an old identity, or adopt a new one. And for some people, that transformation is so profound, it feels like rebirth. For example, changing genders. I mean, talk about giving birth to yourself. That's about as dramatic as it gets. So if it's a kind of birth, what are the stages? Is there a metaphorical equivalent to labor and delivery? Sociologist Arlene Stein has been following four people who were identified as female at birth, but later transitioned to male. She tells their stories in her book, Unbound, and Steve Paulson asked her to tell him about one of them.
Tell me about Ben. One of the figures in your book. Who is Ben and how did you meet him?
So I was trying to figure out how to get entree into this population, and I had heard that many young transmasculine individuals were crowdfunding for top surgery, chest masculinization surgery. And I searched the internet. It wasn't very difficult to find individuals who were raising money for top surgery, and really, maybe the second or third person I asked was Ben, who said that he was undergoing surgery in Florida and it would be fine for me to follow him during that surgery week and what he hoped to get out of it.
And there are some amusing aspects to this whole story. I mean, he called this trip the bye-bye Tatis trip.
Yeah.
Which I have to say is, you know, maybe people from my generation would take all of this a lot more seriously, but there was something kind of playful about the whole thing for him.
Yeah. I couldn't have found a better subject, and he was my entree into the transmasculine world. And he was just a really open, exuberant, and funny and smart person.
And one of the things that's fascinating about this is that he was posting on Facebook, crowdsourcing to try to get funding for the surgery. I mean, he was out there telling the world about this. And I mean, I would imagine that maybe just a few years ago, people would have been very private about this kind of thing. But maybe things are changing.
Yeah, that was one of the eye-opening insights of writing this book, was how open this younger population of transgender men were. You know, they live online, you know, that's the boundary between what is private and what is public is exceedingly blurry, which, you know, was really helpful for sociologists like myself. People were just incredibly eager to talk about their experiences and to share their stories.
Now, you had mentioned that Ben went down to this clinic in Florida for top surgery. What is top surgery?
Top surgery resembles a radical mastectomy, so removal of breast tissue. But radical mastectomy tends to flatten the chest. Top surgery tries to create a chest that resembles our, you know, sort of dominant understandings of what a masculine chest looks like. So there's some contouring of the chest to make it look male.
To actually change the bone structure then?
No. Just to change the tissue or the muscle and to reposition the nipples so that they lay on the chest in a natural-looking way. So the goal of the surgery is to resemble a masculine chest as closely as possible.
Mm-hmm. And why the focus on chest surgery rather than, say, genital surgery, which I'm guessing most people who don't know anything about this would think, oh, you know, that's where the real change would be.
Right. And that's what I believed before I undertook this project as well. I thought that genital surgery was sort of the signal moment in gender transitions, both for transgender men and transgender women. I found out in the course of interviewing people that that's not necessarily the case. In the case of transgender men, that's because genital surgery, or phalloplasty as it's called, is very, very complicated surgery, as you can imagine.
Sure.
It is super expensive and is very risky, so it just has not been perfected. It's a little bit easier for male-to-female individuals, as a doctor once quipped, it's easier to make a hole than build a pole.
One way to put it, yeah.
It's also because this younger generation of transgender men, the millennial generation, has a more expansive understanding of gender. They suggest that genitals are not necessarily key to defining who is male and who is female.
Hmm. How would you describe sort of Ben's emotional trajectory during all of this? You know, waiting for the surgery and then actually going through the surgery. I mean, was was there fear, excitement, joy? How would you describe that?
He was very joyful. He was really excited about the whole thing. He could not wait to get the weight of his large chest off of his body. He was somebody for whom his chest just never seemed to fit. As he described it and as his friends described it to me, his chest always got in the way of everything. he was always a boyish person. Early on, he would have been described as a tomboy, liked board sports. He liked, you know, rough and tumble sports. And his body never seemed to conform to his sense of who he was. During his surgery week, he was, you know, just really, really, as he would put it, stoked to be there.
As you spent all this time with Ben, were there any particular surprises to you? I mean, anything like, wow, I did not expect that.
Well, one of the surprises was the diversity of different experiences and different goals. So even among this group of only four individuals that I focus on, there was a great deal of diversity in terms of what they hoped to get out of the surgery, the top surgery. So one guy that I interviewed named Parker really just wanted to be a guy.
So not known as a transgender man, just as a man.
Right. And Ben really wanted to be known as a transgender man. He wanted to reveal his history. Lucas, on the other hand, a third person that I focus on, all of these individuals had top surgery the same day, and I decided I wanted to interview all of them. Lucas identifies as genderqueer. He would say that he's neither male nor female, even though he presents himself in the world, you know, now mainly as male. It's partially a matter of expediency and partially because he does work in rural communities. He's a health educator. He could endure a great deal of violence if people knew about his history. You know, he tries to complicate the gender binary as much as he possibly can.
Hmm. So in all of these cases, I mean, there are personal choices about identity, whether you go through surgery or not.
Yes. Identity is, I would say, is partially something that you feel in a very visceral way often, but it's almost always a matter of choice in terms of how you wish to exercise your own, you know, sort of power to define yourself in the world.
You know, in some ways, it seems that we're all in transition mm-hmm. to some degree. We're all kind of being reborn again and again, you know, as we age, as we go through life, but not nearly as in such a pronounced, focused way mm-hmm. as someone like Ben has gone through. And I guess I'm wondering if, I don't know, if anything new came to you about sort of this whole sense of personal identity and how we all sort of become reborn in some ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the idea of a shifting identity was not necessarily alien to me at all. You know, when I was in my 20s, I came out as a lesbian, and I knew how unsettling that was for my parents, for example, and I knew how liberating it was for me that I got to acknowledge a part of myself that I had kept under wraps. People who undergo gender transitions, you know, have some similar experiences, although you could make the argument that gender is a more fundamental aspect of who we are than even sexuality. That, as sociologists might put it, it's a master status in which, you know, the world comes to define us and we come to define ourselves in relation to this aspect of who we are.
Hmm. This is fascinating. Thank you. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Arlene Stein is a sociologist at Rutgers University, and she's the author of Unbound: Transgender Men and the Remaking of Identity. So for people who've made that transition to a new gender, how does it work out over time? Steve reached out to one of the people he and Arlene were talking about. Meet Ben Marine.
Ben, you are sitting in a studio right now in Portland, Maine, so I cannot see you. Tell me what you look like.
It's so funny. I definitely have passing privilege for sure. So I'm 5'6". I'm working on a full beard. I've got a beard, mustache, brown eyes, and I'm wearing head to toe L.L. Bean, representing Maine well.
So very different, I presume, than what you looked like before your transition when you were still Bess.
Correct. Yes. Very different for sure. As Bess, I mean, I still was very tomboyish, but I had long hair probably down to the middle of my back. My hair is short now. Super short. In fact, my hair is also thinning, so I've been shaving it down. And as Bess, you know, long hair, I wore more feminine clothing. I tried really hard to fit into the role that I thought was expected of me, you know, by society,
right,
if you will.
Yeah. Do you feel like a totally new person now?
I mean, I still feel like me. Like, I don't feel like I, you know, and I think that was one of the hardest things about transitioning was that, you know, my brother had a little bit of a harder time thinking like, well, who is this person, you know, that I've grown up with and known my whole life? And it's like, well, I'm still me. You know, like, I don't feel like I as an individual have changed, and I don't feel like my personality at all has changed. I just feel really excited because now I get to look in the mirror and see who I've kind of always seen and to be seen by others the way that I've always seen myself. So that's really cool. Like, that just feels really good.
Well, I can imagine, because I mean, I'm assuming before everyone saw you as a woman, now they see you as a man. So at least to the outside world, gender obviously is a huge factor in how people see you. I mean, how they sort of construct your identity. But it sounds like for you yourself, obviously it's important, but it's not everything.
Correct. Yeah. I mean, and I think that's something that can often get lost in the, you know, in conversations about my identity as a trans person is it's like, oh, you know, you're a trans person, so let's talk about like trans things. It's like, yes, and as humans, we all hold so many different identities, right? You know, I'm also a photographer. I'm also a surfer, a climber, a brother, a uncle, you know, all these things that are all just as important to me as my experience as a trans person.
So later on, I assume in your 20s, once you made this decision to go through this transition, I mean, there were hormone treatments, there was eventually surgery. What was the biggest change for you? I mean, was there a particular turning point for you, or was it a gradual process?
I think for me, the big kind of moment was when I was able to own for myself that, like, yes, like, this is who I am, and I'm going to just follow my heart and run with it at whatever cost that is. And that was probably the most terrifying thing, like telling my family. Because when I came out as a lesbian or whatnot, I never had a big like coming out process. Like, oh, this is my girlfriend, you know.
Right.
Like it or don't, I don't really care. Like, this is who I'm dating now. It doesn't really impact you. But coming out as trans felt like infinitely harder. It is challenging the worldviews of everyone around me because I'm asking them to look at me differently than they currently do. I'm asking them to change their perception of me. While for me, it's not a change. It's more of like an alignment, you know, of others seeing me the way I've always seen myself, if that makes sense.
Right, yeah. Now, you've said that this was hard for your parents, too. I mean, they've also been supportive of your transition, but clearly they struggled. And I know your mom has said that she misses Bess. And she wonders, for instance, you know, what does she do with the old photos of Bess?
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, they've actually asked me, like, what do you want us to do? And I was like, leave them up. You know what I mean? Like, for me, it's not. And I know that for some people that would be really painful and hard. And that's super real. For me, it's part of my history, you know, and I don't want to erase that. I mean, those memories are real. Those experiences are real. Those are things I lived through. I don't want to forget that. I don't want to erase that by any stretch of the imagination.
You are not trying to forget Bess. I mean, you're not trying to sort of blot that piece of your identity out.
No, I think Bess is part of my story, you know? I mean, Bess was cool, you know?
Are you happier now?
I'd say I'm more comfortable in my skin, for sure. I mean, I'm somebody who is forever an optimist. And so I think I've always kind of had a happy disposition. And I think that was one of the things that was really hard for people with this transition is they're like, well, but you always seem so happy, you know, and that's not fake. It's real. But for all intents and purposes, I'm moving through the world the way that I want to. I don't have any desire for any other surgeries or anything like that. So, yeah, I don't know. I'm pretty stinking happy. I don't know.
Ben Marine is a professional photographer. He lives in Portland, Maine, and Steve Paulson was talking with him. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from Wisconsin Public Radio and PRX. This hour, we're talking about being born, literally and also metaphorically, and now spiritually. 29% of the American population identifies as born-again Christian. When Charles Monroe Kane was a teenager, he was born again, and he wanted to talk about the experience with someone who has been through it and who, unlike him, stayed committed to Jesus. So he sat down with Greg Cuzzona. Greg is a Presbyterian minister and religion professor at Chico University. He was born again on February 8th, 1981. So here is Greg Cuzzona's testimony.
I had been waiting for a week to test out whether this desire to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to use technical language, whether that was just some kind of emotional thing or not. And I'd been reflecting on it, and I'd set Sunday, February 8th, as the day in which I would either make the decision or postpone it or whatever. And I went for a run, and I thought, wow, I want to make sure, I kind of want to, I don't know, I was given over to 18-year-old flights of fancy. I wanted to run with Jesus. So I ran with Jesus a little bit, and there was some sprinkling coming down. It was a kind of baptism, it seemed like. And then I ran up to the top of the hill, and I went under this lamppost overlooking the Bay Area, which is just beautiful from the hills there. And I knelt down, and I said, you know, Jesus, I want you to be part of my life. I want to commit my life to you. So it was a very specific moment for me, not having grown up in the church, being in an environment in which that was not really supported. It was a very decisive moment on the evening of Sunday, February 8th, 1981.
What were you looking for? Why were you looking at religion at all?
Yeah, well, so I grew up in this secular household in the Bay Area, what's now Silicon Valley, but at that time it wasn't Silicon Valley yet. And by secular, I don't mean anything negative. I mean just a much more neutral term, that God was just not relevant to our lives. And if we had a kind of court philosopher or philosophy, it was Ayn Rand's objectivism. You know, she wrote Atlas Shrugged and The Fountainhead, and the idea that it's really about personal achievement. It's about seeking our own selfish desires. And again, selfish in her vocabulary is not a negative. It's just we are naturally self-seeking beings, so we should seek what's best for us. So when I went to Berkeley, which is only 50 miles away from Menlo Park, I felt really lost. I really wanted to find meaning in life. So in that second quarter at Berkeley, I took a religious studies class. I started reading about other religions. I kept talking with friends, and I just got really compelled by the figure of Jesus. And this whole time, I'm having what the philosophers called existential despair. I mean, I remember at one point just crying and sensing that I didn't know how it all added up. And so that was that point in the winter of my freshman year where this person of Jesus and the commitment to him as Savior and Lord just kept presenting itself. And I thought, maybe this is the answer I've been looking for.
There was a moment you were this guy, Greg, and then there was this moment you were this born-again guy, Greg. Did you feel differently from that moment after you said, you know, accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and then, boom, did you feel different?
Well, I think there was a mix of two major emotions. One was, I'll go negative first. One was I was really afraid because I knew that my family, who were really excited about Christianity, my parents would be mad at me. My brother, whom I really respected and was older, was a committed atheist at the time. And then I was living in a fraternity, which, shall we say, was not living a Christian ethical lifestyle.
Right.
And I thought that I would be hazed. And then the other side, there was this kind of sense, it wasn't even a kind of sense, there was a really deep conviction that this was a good step. And I think there was a kind of almost exhilaration at that moment. Wow, Here I am, it's raining, I'm being baptized by, you know, God himself, I'm confessing Christ, I'm looking over this beautiful Bay Area on a February night, there's a new life beginning. So in that sense, it was exhilarating. It was this weird mix of exhilaration and fear.
After you were a born-again Christian, after you were saved, what changed in your life?
The classic things for every college freshman, of course, sex and drugs. I remember one time I came back to the fraternity after studying. Previously, people said, well, this is the night where we're all going to take mushrooms. You know, do you want to be part of that, Coots? And I was like, well, I don't think so. You know, I don't think that's what my life is about these days. And I came back and there were people crawling on the floor of the fraternity like, whoa, there's like this wave we're finding. Look at the blue sea monster, blah, blah, blah. And I thought to myself, there's a clear difference between the way I'm living and the way I could be living. I think additionally, because of the kind of churches I was involved in, the kind of life I was led to follow as in terms of spiritual disciplines, you know, I'd read the Bible daily, I'd pray daily. I would pray for friends and neighbors and fraternity brothers and so on, for them to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I think there were some very specific changes. And at that point in life, at 18 years old, I think part of what was going on was this kind of giving the finger to the family that I had grown up with. Psychologists call this individuation. You know, we become your own adult self. At some level, you could say that I was saying to my family, I'm going a different direction and kind of, I'll make a G-rated, forget you, you know? I don't want what you taught me. I want something different. And I think that part of being born again was very real for me.
Well, yeah, you're disdaining the birth from your mother.
Yeah.
Like, the first birth wasn't good enough, Mom. I want another birth with Jesus. Forget it.
I mean, that's well put. And I think there's enough teenage rebellion in it to say that that was probably going on. I mean, I would hate to, I love my mother. She's not alive anymore. But I would hate to think I was actually that way. But now that I'm older, I'm thinking, yeah.
Full disclosure for me here, for you and the listeners, I'm also a born-again Christian. I was born again on August 10th, 1984, and my experience was different. It was more public. I was at a tent revival service. Remember when the altar call happened, I did it, and I went down, and I became saved. And I think for me also, it was very exhilarating. I felt like a new person, and I took it, you know, fully. Like, I went on to be a missionary in a couple different countries. I went on to a Christian school, as I know you did as well. You know, I think the only difference in our two stories is that you still believe it, and I no longer do. I don't consider myself a Christian anymore, nor do I even believe in God anymore. But I do understand and respect that moment of being born again, because it was probably one of the most powerful moments of my life. Can someone lose their born-again status? Am I no longer saved? Is there a moment, since I don't believe in it, I'm not saved anymore?
I mean, that's a huge question. Let's go first to the evangelical answers. You know, I think there's the two sides. One would be if God decides, you are saved. And if you said yes to Jesus, that's it, right?
Yeah, once saved, always saved. I feel I have an insurance policy.
There you go. You got it. Yeah. You know, and then there's the Arminian side. After, you know, Jacob Arminius, it was more about your confession of faith and then you could fall away. And I tend to be more of a Calvinist. I believe that in Jesus' coming, God demonstrates that God really wants to save all of us. And so we have the opportunity to receive that decision he's already made for us or not.
One thing that comes up for me, and I think about my past as a born-again Christian, is witnessing. And for people who don't know what witnessing is, it's when you're out, you proselytize. You go out with people that aren't saved, and you try to convert them to Jesus. I did that a lot. I would go to the mall. I did it in other countries. I did it in China and the Philippines and Haiti. And I was out converting souls. I was trying to get people who didn't believe that Jesus was their personal Lord and Savior to come on over and join that side. Do you witness?
The answer in some ways is yes. I would say that my witnessing, I'm probably, by many evangelical standards, not very good at that. I don't, as it were, share the faith and call people to close the deal and confess Christ. At one point in my life, there was more of that. I remember when I was involved in college with a Christian ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ, it was called in the 80s, and we were out doing what they called a scavenger hunt during a conference.
And to me,
it was kind of you've done that thing? Yeah. Like, do you have a ball of string? Do you have a magazine? Do you know the four spiritual laws?
Do you believe in Jesus?
Right, exactly. Now, I mean, Charles, you strike me as a really charismatic guy, so you probably had a lot more success than I ever did.
Oh, yeah. I had a lot of notches in my belt. A lot of notches in my belt for Jesus, that's for sure. Hey, let's back up for a second. Just for listeners who don't know 100% what we're talking about here, where born again comes from or what born again means theologically, can you tell us the story of Nicodemus?
That's obviously crucial here. Thanks for bringing that up. So in one of the Gospels, one of the four records of Jesus' life in the New Testament, in the book of John, there's this really famous third chapter where there's a leader of the Jewish people, the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night. He says this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus replied, "Amen, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And then Nicodemus, and now I'll paraphrase, says, "How can that be possible? You know, how can a person go back into a mother's womb and be born again?" And then Jesus says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born both of water and of spirit. And basically, you must be born of the spirit."
You know, there's a word, I was talking to my wife about this interview, and we were talking about the word salvation, which comes from the root of being saved. And I always remember being asked so many times when I first became a Christian, "Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved?" And of course, the initial response, if you think about it, mine would have been, "Yes, I am saved." And then the idea is, you're saved from what? Well, that's good. I'm saved from sin. And I get that. But it also implies something very judgmental, that those that aren't saved are the opposite, which is they're doomed. Do you think people who aren't saved, people who aren't born again, do you think that they're going to hell?
Do I think that all people who aren't born again are going to hell? That's a good question. It's not something. Well, I would go back to my earlier.
Wait. I understand. You're saying that's a good question. Most people in this room that I'm looking at right now, and people I know, if I ask them if a Buddhist or a Muslim or a non-Christian is going to go to hell, they're going to say no. I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that a non-Christian is going to hell?
No, not necessarily. I just don't know what the future of those people is. I mean, the thing that I would put the accent on is that it's through Christ, though. I mean, that Christ really is the revelation of God. It's not a pluralistic, all roads, no matter what, have lead us towards salvation. But I don't think it's the black and white, did you have that confession of faith of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at some point in a worship service, and therefore that's the only people who are saved. I don't think I could live that way, to be honest, and I don't find it to be true to the entire sweep of Scripture. If it sounds like I'm finding that things are much more complex than people want to make it, that's probably where I'm landing. But the simplicity is that God loves us, and that's what I want to keep reminding people about and to enter into it, because it's really a beautiful thing.
Greg Cuzzona is a Presbyterian minister, and he teaches comparative religion at Chico State University. He's the author of Mere Science and Christian Faith, and that was Charles Monroe Kane talking with him. To the Best of Our Knowledge comes to you every week from Wisconsin Public Radio and PRX. Charles Monroe Kane produced this hour. He had help from Mark Rickers and Shannon Henry Kleiber. Joe Hartke is our sound designer and technical director. Steve Paulson is our executive producer. I'm Anne Strainchamps. And the most important person on our team is you.